And we see it in Luke 19. Today we're really going to turn our attention to a very well-known section of Scripture, a famous part in the life of Jesus. This is often titled Jesus' entry into Jerusalem or his triumphal entry. Here Jesus rides into the holy city accompanied by the praise of the crowds. This is Palm Sunday. As the people lay down their coats and tree branches lining the road for Jesus' arrival, he appears to be at the height of his ministry, the zenith of his popularity. He finally has an open door for his message. Things couldn't get any better, right? Many of us know this story well. We've heard it countless times, whether it's from Sunday school or at sermons, Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And we often consider ourselves part of this crowd, at least believers do, right? Waving those palm branches, praising his name. That seems to be the perfect underdog story come to life, right? Jesus is going to take it to him, a man for the masses. It's our champion. He's finally going to get us what we want. Yet as we read this story and as we read what follows, we often have trouble rectifying this common understanding of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem with the events that quickly follow. Right, so quickly, he's betrayed. His closest friends flee. He's publicly humiliated. He's universally condemned and criticized. He's mocked by almost everyone, the people, the rulers, even the thief on the cross. They sneer at him. They hurl abuses. They wag their heads. They condemn him. So what happened? Where's the gap in this story? What are we missing? Right, the seemingly popular Jesus, the national savior, suddenly rejected. An apparent religious hope of Israel is abandoned. What went wrong? How did Jesus, who is an icon, turn to an outcast in a matter of days? How did the people who claimed allegiance to him, who called themselves his disciples, turn their backs on him? How did it happen? The miracles, the signs, the wonders, the evident power of God all pushed aside. For what? Well, the answer rests in our text for today. This is really the height of his ministry, probably one of the most powerful messages he is going to deliver. And while we have read this text so many times, we've read it in a certain way. And when we've done that, we've missed its meaning entirely. We've given it a new meaning. We've hijacked the message. And the irony is, that's what this section is totally about. People taking the person of Jesus and twisting him to their own purposes. They want to build their own kingdom with the words and works of Christ, but they don't want to serve him. They like Jesus' overall idea. They like it in general, but they reject some of the details of his plan. People take their hopes, their expectations, their dreams, their desires, their wants, and they pin them to Jesus, and they justify them with the Christian faith. And what Jesus does here is he takes everyone's expectations and he turns them on their heads. This is the announcement of the upside-down kingdom. Things are not as you want them. They're not as they seem, but they're as God intended. So important. And we see this in Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After he said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There, as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord has need of it.' They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud noise for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. People have been trying to redefine the person of Jesus throughout the centuries. They don't really want him to speak for himself. Right? And we see it in our church even today. Jesus is painted in a certain way to meet people's perceived needs. Right? The church is like a business, right? Churches will actually put out inquiries, what kind of way do you want to worship? People will tell them, and then that's the Jesus they preach to them. This is idolatry. We have all sorts of different Jesuses. I remember when I went to my Catholic school, I remember the hippie Jesus, right? Parted down the center. He's got the kind of little peace sign. It's kind of free love, you know, judge not lest you be judged. That's kind of the general consensus. You really didn't know what the love was. You couldn't really define it, but you knew you should really leave everybody alone and let them do their own thing. That's what Jesus would do. Now, the prosperity, word of faith, the genie, Jesus, right? You got to rub him the right way. You kind of got to ask the right questions, and he's going to give you what you ask him. There's the moral, religious, conservative Jesus. This is a Jesus with a buzz cut, right? He acts a certain way. He talks a certain way. He does all the prescribed things that are considered good, moral, righteous, and by all means conservative. There's the therapeutic, psychological, self-help Jesus. Just tell me how you feel, and Jesus will take care of it. I magnified in books like Jesus Calling, Jesus Speaks to You in some sort of special, unique way apart from the scriptures to meet your felt needs. And then there's the woke social justice Jesus. We see him all over the place now. Right? Somehow he's come to provide some sort of equity and to acknowledge transgenderism and the LGBTQ plus movement. That's not Jesus. They take parts and pieces of the scripture and form their own composite Jesus Christ. And it was no different in the time of Jesus. They had a picture of who they thought the Messiah should be, the Christ. This was popularly taught by the Pharisees, and like every false picture of Jesus, it's based on part of the scriptures. They at least had a few verses to back it up. This was really a nationalistic Messiah. He would come and establish the nation of Israel and restore religious ceremony. They taught something like this. They said, according to Zechariah 12, in Israel's darkest hour, when the armies of all the nations would be gathered against it, the Jews would recognize their true Messiah. The Messiah would come in the clouds of heaven. God would give him all the peoples and nations to rule over. The Messiah would come to crush the Gentiles. He would rule and instruct the nations from David's throne. His government would be characterized by justice and peace. You can see this most clearly in Zechariah 6:12. It really combines the two offices of priest and king and says this is what the Messiah is going to look like. Zechariah 6:12 said, it is he, the Messiah, who will build the temple of the Lord and who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne and the council of peace will between the two offices. They saw him as a priest and a king. He would establish the nation of Israel. He would break the yoke of the oppressive nations. He would save his people from poverty and destitution. He would restore health, wealth, prosperity, success, and he would foster a religious system. He would bring it all back to the nation of Israel. He'd give them everything they wanted. Messiah, come. That's what they would be praying. But they overlooked one detail. The Messiah would first suffer. And because he would suffer, he wouldn't be recognized by the people of Israel. Instead, they would reject him. And this would result in their division, their scattering, and their death. You see this contrary picture in Isaiah 52. It's a famous portion of Scripture, but if you want to go there, it would be helpful. Isaiah 52, verse 13, talks about this servant, this Messiah, this Christ, and how he will be successful. He'll be exalted. But in almost the same breath, it says he will also suffer greatly, and because of this, he will be rejected. Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. This is the Messiah the Jews are looking for, one that brings the Gentiles to their knees, breaks the bond of Roman oppression, restores religious observance, as it is exalted in position. But the reality is, to get to this throne, he has to sacrifice himself, and this is what the Jews missed. This is what the Pharisees didn't teach. You see the sacrifice in Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. You see his coming rejection. But when the people see Jesus, and they hear his incredible teaching, they see his miraculous powers, they are thinking, this is the guy. This is the Messiah that we're looking for. He's the one that's going to give us what we want. He's going to restore the nation to world dominance. He's going to revive the broken religious system. But Jesus does not want them to get confused. In fact, his whole ministry has been a clarification. He says, I need to first come and suffer. I'm not who you think I am. And this mission is really summarized in Luke 19, verse 10. He tells us why he came. He tells us his purpose. He helps us understand that this procession to Jerusalem is ultimately for his death, because he's come with one purpose. He says this loud and clear, Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's here to find those lost sheep, and he's here to ultimately give his life for them. That's the gospel message. Jesus came to earth to solve mankind's biggest issue, their sin. It's one they don't see. It's one they don't need help with. They're fine. And when Jesus tried to provide further clarity, people just don't get it. We see this throughout the Gospel of Luke. I could spend all day going through it and showing you this. They're looking for the wrong guy. And it's the same in our modern culture. That's because we don't see our biggest problem is sin. And if you don't see your biggest problem is sin, if you don't understand this is the reason for why Jesus came, you will miss the necessity of Christ's life and death, even if it's told right to your face. One more, just look at this in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. This comes right on the heels of the disciples' question. They are at the end of Jesus' ministry. They are totally confused. Look at actually verse 26, Luke 18, verse 26. They say this. They hear Jesus' teaching, and they say, then who can be saved? Can anybody get into the kingdom of heaven? And he tells them, this is how you're going to get in the kingdom of heaven. This is verse 31. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and mistreated, and spit upon. And after that they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again." He preaches them the gospel. He tells, this is what's going to happen. He goes back to Isaiah and explains, this is what the Messiah looks like. And what did the apostles, what did the disciples do? Verse 34, "But the disciples understood none of these things, and the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They had such a specific picture of who the Messiah was that they didn't understand the scripture. They said, yeah, that's nice, but that's not who we're looking for, Jesus. You're reading that all wrong. Jesus has given them an upside-down kingdom. He's telling them, you don't get this. I'm not what you want or imagine, but I'm what you need. And in our passage for today, everything is brought to a head. Here at Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, he takes the people's idea of them and he turns them upside down. He takes their purposes for his power and says, access denied. He takes their triumph and he turns it into judgment. This is not how we have read the triumphal entry before. But this is what it means. Really, he lays the foundation stone for the upside down kingdom. He says, do you want me for who I really am? Because this is what I came for. This is what I stand for. My kingdom is not of this world. My purpose and power are for a mission you do not see. They try and reinvent him. They make him work for them. But Jesus is calling back to them and saying, this is not what I'm about. This is not what I came for. And we see this battle, this tug of war played out. In our text for today, we see it in the preparation for his entry, the procession of him coming into Jerusalem, and his pronouncement as he sees the city. So let's look at the preparation. We really see this starting in verse 29. And how Jesus prepares his entry, it's in a very common way, but it's not by accident. Every decision sends a message. He's saying again and again, I'm not who you think I am. I came for a specific purpose. If you want to put any other label on me, take it off. I've come to seek and save the lost. I've come to solve your problem with a holy God. I've come to die for your sin. First, Jesus makes his presence known. He sends these disciples into the village ahead to get a colt for him, really a donkey. He would do this commonly. He did this as he was approaching Jerusalem. He did it in Samaria. Luke 9:51 says, when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritan to make arrangements for him. So it wasn't uncommon. Jesus would send messengers or disciples ahead to make preparations. But in our text here, he sends messengers for a very specific purpose, to get a donkey. It sends a clear message with a certain meaning. It fulfills an important prophecy, but it also paints a powerful picture. The donkey is more than just fulfilling a scripture. It's an object lesson for the ministry of Jesus. It's saying to the common people, if you don't understand why I'm here, look at this donkey. And as we do, it's going to be loud and clear why Jesus came. So let's look at this picture. Let's read through this verse. Let's look at verse 29 and 30. When he approached Bethpage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village ahead of you there. As you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. It's a very interesting section of scripture. It's recorded in every gospel. And it's also very mechanical. I don't know if you noticed that. God, you know, Jesus says, do this. He says, this is what's going to happen. But you don't have any response from the disciples. Very strange if Peter's around, right? Lord, why do you want a donkey? Right? What are you going to do with this thing? Right? Are you going to ride it? Are you going to have it carry some stuff? But there's no comment. And that's because the disciples are totally clueless to what Jesus is doing. They have no idea. He's saying this is just kind of a harebrained scheme of Jesus. Look, listen to this. In John chapter 12, verse 16, it's talking about this same event. When Jesus made this request, it says this, these things, him asking for the donkey, his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. Right? They had no idea why they're going to get this donkey. And they didn't even get it after he died. He had to be glorified and sent to heaven for them to finally understand what he is doing. So they are simply achieving his will with no comment here. Matthew provides some additional details, and these are important. Matthew 21, verse 2, Jesus gives a very similar instruction, but there's an addition. He says, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and the colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. So this preparation, included in every gospel, is an essential and notable part. You see that it's not just a donkey, it's not just a colt, it's a colt, it's a baby donkey and its mother. He'll ride in on a colt, a young male donkey led by its mother. The New Testament commentary makes an interesting observation about the donkey. It says this, the donkey is commonly associated with the pursuits of peace, the horse with warfare. The donkey is a symbol not of a conquering king, but a symbol of peace. The colt has never been ridden. Certainly it has some sort of religious or national intention or significance, but also the colt is small. This is a baby donkey. This is not an animal you'd want to ride through a crowd. It's especially not the kind of animal you'd want to ride through a crowd if you wanted to make a bold impression. Can you imagine? The people are everywhere. There's thousands lining the streets. And we have that picture in our mind, what this donkey looks like, kind of Jesus sitting on it, sort of dignified. I want you to take that picture and shrink that donkey just a little bit. This is a small donkey. If he's sitting side saddle, his feet are barely off the ground. If he's sitting facing forward, his knees are almost up to his ears. This is not the typical picture that you would want, especially for his disciples. Add to that, this donkey is being led by its mother. It's kind of a mess, right? A donkey could be very small, but it could still carry a big load. It's kind of like a wheelbarrow, right? Built for utility, not for beauty. It's an odd picture. You really want to put it in your mind, it's kind of like this. It's like the King of England coming in for his coronation, parading through the streets on a Vespa scooter. It's like, what is this? This does not make any sense. But that's the picture, and it's uniquely tied to the prophecy and the deeper meaning, and it really focuses us on the purpose of why Jesus came. We can't miss this at the triumphal entry. We see those pictures with Jesus on the donkey, and we think, that's distinguished, but it really wasn't. This is the prophecy. Both Matthew and John note how this fulfills prophecy from the Old Testament. Here we also see the symbolism of the donkey really played out word for word. Matthew quotes this. You can go to Matthew if you want for a cross-reference. I can read it to you as well. Keep your hand in Luke there. We'll be right back to it. But Matthew 21, verse 4, he quotes Zechariah 9. It says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. That's the prophet Zechariah. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Mounted on a donkey shows poverty and humility. This is clear from both Zechariah and Matthew, right? The word for gentle or humble in Hebrew in Zechariah is ani. It speaks to without property, speaks to, in general sense, poor, wretched, in a needy condition. And this is really proved further by the fact that when Jesus goes to get this donkey, I don't know if you see this in Luke 19, he goes to get this donkey. Verse 33, as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, this donkey has many owners, not just one. And we've all heard of sharecropping. Has anyone heard of donkey sharing? Right? That's how poor they are. Right? They're all sharing one donkey. This donkey literally says has many lords, many owners. That's the state of poverty that Christ is entering Jerusalem in. He has to borrow a donkey from a whole bunch of poor people and say, hey, can I use this for a little bit? Jesus was not tapping into some affluent upper crust culture and getting this donkey. This was incredibly humbling. That's the meaning of the word. In the Greek, it means a little bit more. It gives us additional detail. In the Greek, it's pros. It pertains to not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. Gentle, humble, considerate, meek. That's what the donkey represents. It shows poverty and humility. And this is the picture that Christ is putting out in this prophecy. He's humble poverty. Baby born in a manger and a king on a donkey. He's been this way his whole life. And it could be summarized in a single word. Christ came with a willingness to serve and sacrifice. That's what the donkey pictures. In fact, in Matthew, and I got you flipping back and forth between Luke and Matthew. If you go back to Matthew, he calls it, as he quotes Zechariah, a beast of burden. Literally translated, an animal under the yoke. An animal in service. Now, the picture is clear. In Jesus' preparation to enter Jerusalem, at the height of his ministry and miraculous powers, he wants the people to know that he has come to serve them. He is meek. And he's going to bring peace, but not through a sword, through sacrifice. That's why he doesn't come on a horse. That's why he doesn't come in a chariot. Let's put it this way. If we consider the circumstances, if we really imagine the crowds lining the way into Jerusalem, humanly speaking, we would choose a horse, a chariot, some big robes, but Jesus finds a donkey. Likely, this was not very satisfying to his disciples, but it was necessary to fulfill the prophecy and also to paint this picture of his service to the people. We see this again and again. So much good stuff, church. What do we take from this as we look at Jesus, as we see this picture, as we understand his preparation? You have to understand that Jesus is first a yoke bearer, right? He will break the yoke of sin, but it demands his service and sacrifice, his humble submission and willingness to take on the Father's plan. Matthew 11, verse 28, he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He also came to bring peace through sacrifice. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." That's the picture that we have. That's what Jesus paints for us in his preparation. This is a peace that we don't really understand. Right? The Jews were living in the time of Pax Romana. Right? That meant that there was peace everywhere. And this peace demanded the military rule and might of the Roman Empire. That's what they thought the Messiah was going to bring. But Jesus says, no, I didn't come to bring it with a sword. I came to bring it with my body being broken for you. You know, we can so easily make Jesus something he is not. A warrior to help us conquer our greatest fears, a ruler to get our lives in order, a king to bring stability and comfort. But first and foremost, we must see him as he demands. He is a sacrifice for your sins. He came to earth to die for the sins of man. That's our greatest problem. That's what we picture when we see him riding on this donkey. And that takes us to the procession. And I got to tell you, this procession is really sad because they don't get it. The people are going to mix their metaphors. They're going to get confused. They want to see Jesus so badly for doing something that they want, but they don't understand what he came for. So let's look at this procession. We see it in both the people who praise him and the Pharisees who protest his existence. Let me read all this right here. Go to Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 36. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." This is the procession. First, we see the people. Luke describes the people as his disciples, but we know from the other accounts that these aren't just his disciples. This is a large crowd. Right, there's thousands traveling up to Jerusalem for Passover, and the streets are lined with pilgrims. Many of them recognize him for his miracles, especially the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. Matthew says the whole city was stirred by his arrival. Mark simply says many were there. John calls it the crowds. These are the people that will sing praises, lay down their coats, and cut down the palm branches. And as we read this term, as we understand this section, we need to see that these disciples, when we read that, it doesn't mean that they're automatically born again, certified believers. You know, we often see disciples coming and going throughout the scriptures. They're happy one moment, they're angry the next. They're ecstatic for Jesus' teaching, the next thing they want to stone him. These people may follow Jesus for a time, but it doesn't mean they get it. And they certainly fail to pick up the metaphor here. This is a sober moment of responsibility and service, but they are so intent on that certain type of Messiah, this naturalistic and religious Savior, they overlook the details. They want to make him the king they want, the Savior they need. And we see this in three actions that they take. They spread their coats on the road, they praise him for his miracles, and they say, "Blessed is the King," and then they say this phrase, "Peace in heaven." This is important. For all these statements reveal what they want. They want a Messiah to fulfill their needs. It's so easy for us to be in this place. And it's not the first time. The first time that Jesus performed an amazing miracle to the benefit of the people, they tried to take him and make him king by force. They said, "We don't care what you're talking about. We need somebody like you on our side. Come on." And listen to this in John chapter 6, verse 15. "Therefore, when the people saw that the sign which he had performed," this was the feeding of the 5,000, he multiplied all these loaves and fishes, "they said this, 'This is truly the prophet who is come into the world.' So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone." He says, "I'm not your guy. I'm not this nationalistic savior." Last time Jesus escaped, but now they capitalize on his presence. This is our guy. He doesn't get it yet. You know, he doesn't understand. He needs a little tune-up. But once we instruct him, he's going to really help us out. They miss his greater purpose. First, we see this. They lay their coats on the road. Other accounts say they cut down palm branches. This would be a common practice for a visiting king. It's a statement. When you lay down your coat, when you cut down the palm branches, it means you have dominion. You have the victory. Don't judge us. Just help us out. Establish us. It's only used one other time in Scripture. You see, such a display is not for peace, but for war. It's used in 2 Kings chapter 9. So go there. This is important to see this, because you might be saying, "Well, this all seems good and well." Go to 2 Kings chapter 9, you're going to see that the people are mixing their metaphors. They don't understand why Jesus came. 2 Kings chapter 9, this is going to be with Jehu. Really going to verse 11 in 2 Kings chapter 9. Elisha is going to send one of his disciples to anoint Jehu as king. After he does this, Jehu's friends say, "Hey, what just happened?" Jehu kind of grumbles and fumbles for a little bit, and then he finally says, "Hey, I've been anointed as king of Israel." And that's kind of where we're picking up. 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 11. This is after he had been anointed king. And now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you, this prophet's disciple?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." They said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Whoa. "Then they hurried, and each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps and blew the trumpet, saying, 'Jehu is king.'" This is the only time you find garments going under someone as they're declared king. And what does Jehu do? Read on. Jehu, as he takes this authority, go down to verse 16. Once he is acknowledged as king, once these coats go under his feet, they say, "You have all dominion and authority." Does Jehu hop on a donkey? No, what does verse 16 say? "Then Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Joram was lying there. Ahazi, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram." He gets in a chariot with many horses, and he goes and slaughters everybody. Violence. Peace through the sword, peace through strength. But that's not the picture that Jesus is presenting. He's coming humbly, gently, on a donkey, yet the people are saying, "You're our guy, you're going to establish everything that we want." They lay down the palm branches, they lay down the coats. Jehu goes to war, but this is not what Jesus came for. We often hear this. This is John 12:47. He says, "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but save the world." He's going to judge the world when he returns, right? But on his first visit, on this donkey, his mission was to save the world. His mission was to minister to you, to help you see that sin is your greatest problem, and to die for your sin. That's why Jesus came. That's a different celebration, isn't it? That's a somber reality. The people are mixing their metaphors, but it goes further than this. And this had to be heartbreaking for Jesus to hear, for Jesus to realize. Look at this back in Luke chapter 19, verses 38. They shout out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." That's right from Psalm 118:26. Amen, alleluia. And then they add this little addition. This isn't from the scripture. You might notice that your Bible kind of prints it in a different way. Then they say this, "Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." They say, God sent this Messiah to us because we're pretty good people, right? He sent this Messiah to us because he's satisfied with us. You see the irony here? Jesus came to satisfy God's wrath because he's not content with the people, but they've tricked themselves into thinking, he's here, that means God thinks we're okay. He thinks everything's okay. It couldn't be further from the truth. He's not satisfied with them. That's why Jesus came. We need to hear this as a church as well. I remember talking to somebody one time, and they say, "You know, I just can't accept that God hates the wicked." I said, "Well, that's the saddest thing in the world. Because if God doesn't hate the wicked, he would have never sent Jesus. Jesus came to die for the sins of man. He came to die for your sins and to give you new life. That's why he came. There is none righteous. There is none that deserve the Messiah. But he came to die for them. You can just imagine Jesus riding on this donkey. His eyes are fixed on Jerusalem. The cross is in his mind. The burden of the nation's sin are on his shoulders. He's like a donkey for the world's sin, isn't he? And everyone is jumping up and shouting around him. They are so excited. Talking thousands of thousands, people lining the road, and they're all declaring a lie. There isn't peace in heaven. God's wrath continually burns over the sin of the unrighteous, and that's why he came. This is not the first time the people declare peace, peace, but there is no peace. We see this in Jeremiah 6, verse 13, it says this, "From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." Everybody's trying to get theirs, that's what this section says. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, falsely, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Were they ashamed because of the abomination that they have done? They were not even ashamed at all. They did not even know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall upon those who fall. At that time, I will punish them. They shall be cast down, declares the Lord. Right? They're trying to redefine Jesus. You know, we have this going on in our house, especially when there was just two of these little ones, right? We had Ruthie and we had Benjamin. Ruthie was the older sister. And every time Benjamin went to go do anything, she would tell you exactly what he was thinking, right? Because she's the older sister. She knows. Benjamin could never get a word in edgewise, right? She'd tell you what he thinks, what he wants, what he likes, what he doesn't like. And Benjamin couldn't speak yet, so he's just sitting there going, man, I cannot wait to open my mouth and get a little freedom in this house. We do the same thing with Christ, don't we? Da-da-da-da. I'll take it from here. I got it covered. I know what you mean. I know what you would say. WWJD. You don't understand. We see it in the people. We see it in the crowds. We also see it in the Pharisees and their protest. I mean, church, do we need a two-parter for this one too? Oh, la la, Lord, help us. He turns to the Pharisees. Really, the Pharisees turn to him. Verse 39. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd say to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. The Pharisees aren't dumb. They know Zechariah 9. They see a donkey and they think, that's not a horse. This isn't our guy, everybody. Right? Don't put any coats under him. Don't cut down the palm branches. Jesus, we got it. We understand your message. And so they tell him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. We got it loud and clear. You're not the guy. And Jesus says, you don't get it either. You don't get it either. What does he tell them? Verse 40, but Jesus answered them, I tell you, if these became silent, the stones will cry out. Now everybody's confused. The Pharisees are saying, wait a second, you're riding in on a donkey. How can you possibly be the king? Christ says, my kingdom is not of this world. It's upside down. How you get to the throne isn't through ascension, right? It isn't through me getting promoted. It's through me humbling myself and coming to earth in the flesh, and God will exalt me in his proper time for his purpose. Pharisees are totally confused. Jesus rebukes them. He says, I am the Messiah, but I'm not the Messiah that you teach. He says this phrase, and I tell you, the stones will cry out. I love that, right? Just on the face of that, he's the Lord of all creation. We read that in Psalm 24. But there's another meaning under this, and this is a condemnation. This is a hard word to the Pharisees. I think this is why they shut their mouths right after. He says, what they're saying is what you taught them. What they believe is what they understood you to have said these last years and years and years. They're the product of you. And he turns to Habakkuk, right? Interesting section, but it's there, Habakkuk. Chapter 2. This is the only section in the scripture that speaks to the stones crying out. And as these stones cry out, they cry out in judgment against those who have led and abused God's people. And this is the section that he quotes. Habakkuk 2, really verse 6, says, will not all these things take up a taunt song against him? Even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. That's what they were doing, right? They were saying, this is what the Messiah was going to be. They didn't write the Bible, but they're adding to it. For how long? And makes himself rich with loans. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become a plunderer for them, because you have looted many nations. All the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, right? That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were collecting for their own benefit, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You have devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many people, so you are sinning against yourself. And this is where this verse that Jesus says, surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Jesus is saying, God knows exactly what you've done. You have blood on your hands. You have misled the people. You've missed the fact that the Messiah must come to sacrifice himself. You've taught the people wrong. This is a brutal condemnation. Jesus prepared to die, praised by the people, protested by the Pharisees, but neither understand his purpose. And this purpose becomes crystal clear in this section. He tears down every institution they value. This is what God has to do in your life. He has to tear down every idol in your life. And then you can worship him. If there's anything that you're building up that's above or equal to God, he will destroy it if you are his son and daughter. And if you're not, there's no way you could come to him. This is a pronouncement. Here, Jesus removes everything that the people hold dear, and he does the same for us, right? He says, if you want to follow me, you cannot value anything apart from me. You see, the cost of following Jesus is to truly put him first above anything else. You know, just one verse to summarize this, Luke 14:26. Hard verse. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Everything must be counted as lost, and Christ as the only gain. Jesus makes this clear. You need to give me the authority to redefine every aspect of your life. And so as this crowd, this exuberant celebration is all around him, they finally come to Jerusalem. This is why the pilgrims are there. This is why they're all following. They're excited, right? Everybody's excited. They're finally seeing the holy city. People have traveled for hundreds of miles to get there. This has got to be a time of celebration. Time of a thankful prayer, a quiet moment. And what does Jesus do in verse 41? He blows it. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, and then he says this, even you, if you had known, even you people, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. He says, you keep trying to reinvent me instead of just obeying me. You're never going to have me. It's a sad judgment. You know, sometimes I go to upstate New York. I'll drive up there, and my parents live on one of the Finger Lakes, and we come up over the hill, and we see that lake, and we made it. We're here. Finally, the refreshing water, right? The memories of old. That's how the people would be when they saw Jerusalem. But Jesus wails. Be better to say he laments, he cries out, he screams. He's able to be heard between amongst the crowd. This is the same word that's used when Martha and Mary mourn, when they cry over Lazarus. It's a funeral lament. In the throngs, the ecstatic crowd, a festival celebration, he stops and he breaks down. We can so easily miss this ourselves, can't we? Right, it's Easter time. The pastels are out. Praise the Lord. But what else? The bunnies, the eggs, everything else, and we forget that we're approaching a funeral. The sacrifice of Jesus for our life. One commentator says this about the crying. He says, this kind of weeping arises when a man recognizes his total inadequacy in the face of God, and when he sees that he cannot evade this, whether it be in respect of his life and its duration, of his human powers and capacities, or of his service of God. Thus, in weeping, God is acknowledged as God, and his authority is fundamentally accepted. The irony here is the people should be crying, not Christ. They should be crying out for themselves. Certainly, this had to be a buzzkill for the crowd. We're going to see that they are going to eventually depart and disperse. But before then, Jesus levels two pronouncements, and we'll just cover them briefly. I'm really just going to read them. The first pronouncement goes after the nation, which the Jews valued like no one else. And then it's going to go after their religion. You say, I'm tearing it all down. I am the only thing that you have left. This is the state of every believer, of every child of God. If you have anything in your life, you're not going to truly be able to praise him. You're not going to have peace with God. It's going to be an obstacle to your relationship with him. We see him going after the nation in verse 42. saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. And then he says this, verse 43, for the days will come upon you when the enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you do not recognize the time of your visitation. Right? He's going to say, I'm going to tear down this whole city. It's going to happen in 70 AD. The Romans are going to come. They're going to destroy the city. His prophecy is fulfilled. But he himself goes and destroys the religious hypocrisy, the religious system. And we see this in verse 45. Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, in my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. Right? There's no peace in heaven right now. He's not satisfied with the government. He's not satisfied with the religion. He tears it all down and he points only to himself. So what are we to learn from this? I mean, this is the application. What are we to take from this? First, it's this. As we consider the life of Jesus, we must understand this simple truth. And it must reside in the heart of the newest believer and the most mature. That Jesus came first and foremost as a payment for sins. He came to die for your sin. That's why we worship him. That's why we seek him. That's why we depend upon him. That's why you can't do anything in your life apart from him. All you need is Christ. The second is this. To truly follow Christ, you have to count the cost. You have to count the cost. We don't want to follow a Jesus of our own making. We don't want to call ourselves Christians so we can get what we want or think or what we think we need. We must let Jesus define his ministry towards us. We see this in Luke 14. We're going to go to that section. You can turn there if you can. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. We're going to conclude in this verse. And then I'll pray, and as I pray, we'll prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Luke chapter 14, verse 28. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciples who do not give up all their own possessions. Or what it says literally, cannot be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It means we can't hold anything dear. But the treasure of our heart is going to be known, it's going to be evident, and God says it must be Christ Jesus and Christ Jesus alone. That's what we learn from the triumphal entry. Jesus declaring that he alone is sufficient for salvation and that there's nothing that can get in the way and get in between him and a believer. Let's bow our heads to pray. And as we do, I just want to call